On the 15th of May, 1950, a group of students from Oxford University gathered for their weekly debate between atheists and Christians. Huddled inside the junior common room at St. Hilda's College, the meeting was chaired by C.S. Lewis. A young philosophy student named Antony Flew presented a case for atheism. His speech was titled Theology and Falsification. Doesn't sound very exciting, but it became the most widely published philosophy paper of the 20th century, and Antony Flew went on to become one of the leading atheist thinkers of the 20th century. It has been said that within the last 100 years, no mainstream philosopher has developed the kind of systematic, comprehensive, original, and influential exposition of atheism that is to be found in Antony Flew's 50 years of writing. Now, in 2004, Flew dropped a bombshell. He declared that he had changed his mind. He had not had a Damascus Road experience. He had not had a personal encounter with God. He simply believed that the evidence from science and philosophy now pointed to the existence of a God. I have followed the argument where it has led me, he said, and has led me to accept the existence of a self-existent, immutable, immaterial, omnipotent, and omniscient being. Again, maybe not the salvation faith that we would look for or the declaration about Christ, but ultimately seeing that there is reasonableness in terms of our faith, but ultimately have to admit that faith can be challenging. We are so dependent on our five senses for so many parts of our life to at times set them aside and follow something we cannot see or touch. It can be hard. But faith is certainly something the Christian life requires, and the Bible has a lot to say about it. And it's also something Paul mentions in the first few verses of 1 Thessalonians. We began our study of the Pauline epistle last week and saw that Paul identified the church as the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a strange way to put it, but it highlights a very important reality that is important to our Christian walk, and that is our position in Christ. It actually caused me to look into all the things that we are and have in Christ. So as you turn to 1 Thessalonians, let me list some of them for you. Some of the things that we are by virtue of being in Christ. So again, as you're turning to 1 Thessalonians, we see in the scriptures that in Christ you were given grace before the world was created. In Christ you were chosen by God before creation. In Christ you are loved by God with an inseparable love. In Christ Jesus, you were redeemed and forgiven of all your sins. In Christ Jesus, you are justified before God, and the righteousness of God in Christ is imputed to you. In Christ Jesus, you become a new creation and a son of God. In Christ Jesus, you've been seated in the heavenly places even while we live here on earth. In Christ Jesus, all the promises of God for you are yes. In Christ Jesus, you are being sanctified and made holy. In Christ Jesus, everything you really need will be supplied. In Christ Jesus, the peace of God will guard your heart and mind. In Christ Jesus, you have eternal life. And in Christ Jesus, you will be raised from the dead at the coming of the Lord. Now, a lot of scriptures that I've pointed to that I haven't even mentioned the scriptures, but I did that on purpose, because this sheet of paper is going to be available to anyone who wants it. And as we encourage you to study the scriptures on your own, what I'd like you to do with this piece of paper is take it, look it up in the scriptures in terms of your Bible, and then seeing the context that they're in and learning ultimately what God would have for you in terms of your position in Christ. Now, ultimately, I think we should look at it this way. You know, in terms of our lives, we have our condition. We have who we are. We have what we are. We have where we are, the things we can do here on earth. Then we have our position. We're seated in Christ in heaven. So we really do have a choice to make, don't we? We have a choice to live in our position or to live in our condition. And ultimately, it's going to require faith to do that. See, now let me clarify. It doesn't mean that our condition will change. The fact that we have our position in Christ is not going to change our condition, but what it's going to do, it's going to change our viewpoint. It's going to change our perspective. It's going to give us a greater capacity for confidence, for hope, for patience in terms of dealing with the circumstance that we deal with in terms of our condition. So ultimately, as we exercise faith, we have to see that all that we have in Christ is made possible for us. See, because what you're going to see, what you're going to feel, what you're going to experience is your condition. If you're sick, you're going to feel sick. If you don't have a job, it's going to feel like you don't have a job. As you look at your parenting, you look at your family, you look at your marriage, that's the reality of what it is. But what you have to understand is that your position in Christ calls you to something far higher, calls you to something deeper. I just love the chorus of that song, that absolutely God is calling us to something higher. He's calling us to something deeper. I think ultimately that is in His Word and in His Spirit and in prayer, but it's also more particularly in our position in Christ where we're actually seated in the heavenlies. So hopefully now you're in 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to see that this aspect of faith that I've alluded to in terms of being in 1 Thessalonians is going to be in verse 3 of chapter 1. In order to get there, we have to get through chapter 2. So therefore, as we let me just start reading from the beginning because we're so close to it. It says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continue to remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Take note of this word we at the beginning of verse 2, the fact that Paul, Silas, and Timothy are all part of this sentiment to the extent that Paul, Silas, and Timothy actually participate with Paul in writing this letter. But every time we see we as the pronoun that begins a sentence here in 1 Thessalonians, we understand it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy that are engaged in that thought. And this thanksgiving that they have, this thankfulness that they have to God for the Thessalonians is the main verb. It is the main thought that actually occupies verses 2 through 4. So we have this main verb, again, that is the main thought, and it's followed by three participles. Now, basically, what those participles are going to do is going to describe or define or give expression to the main verb. It's like us, like when you say, I went to the store hopping, skipping, and jumping. I mean, the main thought and the main thing you're trying to communicate is, you went to the store. But how did you do it? What frame did it take? And again, that's how it is here in the original Greek in terms of what Paul is expressing. The three participles here are mentioning, remembering, and even the knowing in verse 4 is one of the participles, again, that give expression to the main verb of Paul thanking God for these Thessalonians. In fact, it's actually pretty rhythmic in terms of what is here in the original Greek. That the fact that God, that Paul gives this main verb and then gives these participles that follow. And then in that second participle, where he's remembering about the Thessalonians, he has this pattern of three that's continued in terms of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their endurance of hope. But the first participle here, when he talks about mentioning you in our prayers, we always thank God for all of you mentioning you in our prayers, that gives context to the thanksgiving. In other words, Paul is not communicating to the Thessalonians that every moment of every day I'm thanking God for you. Now, is it fair to say when they come to his remembrance, is he thanking them? But more specifically, when do I thank God for you? Where do I thank God for you? When I'm in prayer. That as I'm praying to God and I'm thinking about you, Thessalonians, what comes to my heart is thanksgiving over you. The second and third participles, this remembering and the knowing, give the reason for the thanksgiving. Why am I thankful for you? Because of what I remember about you, what I know about you in terms of your life. And so the first thing that he gives, again, gives a reason for his thanksgiving is what he remembers about them. And notice, he's not talking about events. You know, when we think about, we discuss with people, you know, what do I remember about you? Often it's, remember we had that vacation, or remember we had that meal, or remember we went to the Paw Sox together, or whatever. Paul doesn't do that. In fact, he expresses some pretty heady things in terms of what he is thanking God for. And then let me just say that as we see Paul thanking God for the Thessalonians, it's not a bad thing for us to model, for us to do in terms of as we think about people, as we are praying to the extent that we are thanking God for people, and then like Paul, we're telling them that we're thanking God for them and why we are thanking God for them. But in terms of his remembering, notice here again this triumvirate, if you will, of faith, love, and hope that's expressed that, again, give reasons why he is being thankful to them. Now, the word for work that is here, your work produced by faith, is really the common Greek word for work or employment. To the extent that this word for work, ergon, actually looks at the process of work, looks at the steps that are needed for work to be accomplished, and therefore Paul is, in using this word, is kind of extending the work of faith, recognizing when we talk about the work that's produced by faith, it's not something that comes in a moment, but again, it's something that is ground out in us. It's something we grow into and grow from. But I think mainly what we see in the point that I would want to make is it shows us that faith is active. Faith produces things. Faith matters. It's actually reminiscent of what James says in chapter 2 of his letter. He says, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." In fact, I think we understand in our lives, when we really think about it, we express faith in just about everything that we do. And sometimes it's not necessarily the Jesus faith. I mean, when we're impatient, we're showing that we believe something about things. When we decide to do one thing on Saturday morning rather than coming to the prayer breakfast, we believe that something is more important. And I'm not saying there aren't things that are more important, but I hope whatever you are doing is more important than that. When you don't come to church, you don't come to Bible study, whatever, again, you're expressing faith in that. When we spend our time, when we spend our talents, when we spend our money in terms of what we do, again, we're expressing what we believe about things in the actions we take. So I think this is not just something that's true about the Christian life, but about what we believe about everything. At the base of everything that we do, everything that we think, is what we believe about things. So therefore, the question we have to ask ourselves is, what is our faith in Christ producing in us? Honestly, I think when it comes to the church in America, I think there's a lot of practical atheism, that happens. Now, naturally, that's not this church, right? You know someone that goes to a church that struggles with practical atheism. But think about that. Think about what that term means in terms of how we might say we believe things about God, but when the rubber meets the road, when I'm really thinking about how faith would apply to a certain situation, it's practically like God doesn't even exist. That all of a sudden we're afraid or we're worried or we're angry or we're impatient, whatever, or we're not loving or we're not kind or we're not gracious, whatever it might be, again, we sometimes act as believers like God practically doesn't even exist. I mean, do you remember the video that we saw last week? What if him asked you for, and then so on and so forth? What if he asked for your house? What if he asked for your job? What if he asked for your car? And so on and so forth. Now, I think the possessions we have are an easy thing to target, an easy thing to harp on in terms of what God might be asking for. But what if God asked for your heart? Well, what if God asked you for the way you think about people, the way you talk about people, the kind of things you listen to, the kind of things you read, the kind of things you watch? What if God asked you for that? He, him, the one upstairs. Again, what is faith producing in us? See, when Paul thinks is thanking God, and he's thanking God for the Thessalonians, what is he saying? That when I remember your work of faith, when I think about what faith has produced in you, I'm grateful, I'm thankful to God in terms of what I observe. And realize that this is a church that is fairly young in its existence. Paul was not there for an extended period of time. But again, he is complimentary to them in terms of, again, what their faith is producing in them. So, a question I have for you before we leave this whole idea of work of faith is, again, what is faith producing in you? What is your work of faith? How is faith being active in you? If someone were writing a letter to you and saying, I thank God for you remembering your work of faith, what kind of things might they say? Now, next, under this whole umbrella of remembering, what Paul is remembering about them, again, a reason for his thanksgiving, is his labor prompted by love. Now, Paul uses a different word for labor here. It's a little stronger word for work, and it points to the toil and labor, laborious exertion that's part of work. Now, ultimately, Paul might just be being a good writer. He might just say, you can't say work and then work, ergon and ergon. So let me put another word in there. Or what Paul is saying is that sometimes certain things we do in terms of God's economy, in terms of the service that God requires of us, requires more than just faith. That ultimately, we have to tap into love. Because sometimes love will generate things and promote things in us that are higher than maybe what faith would just do. And that ultimately, if we find reasons not to do things, again, love is a thing that's going to make us toil, make us labor in more significant ways. And so therefore, the question still comes to us, what is love prompting in us? And love here is agape love. It is love that emanates inside of us from God and is not in response to the likable qualities in another person. Let me say that again. It is not in response to the likable qualities in another person. I mean, that's agape love. It's a love ultimately that God has for you. So ultimately, as we see God saying, what labor, what toil is God producing in us because of the agape love that is within us? Again, what is that? What does that look like? Maybe even think about what labor aren't you doing because your agape love is lacking? That maybe the love you have is a selfish love, so when something requires toil or something that's laborious or something that's difficult, again, you don't participate in that because ultimately that agape love is limited. I mean, again, too often I think we do think of the likable qualities in people. I like to hang out to this person because I like them. I'm comfortable with them. They like who I like. They're a Patriots fan, so I can hang out with them. Congratulations on your win. Now just pray for us Packers as we go for... No, again. It was a little dicey there for you guys yesterday, you know. But the different things that we use in our hearts to dismiss people or segregate from people or stay away from people. And again, love, there's no place for that in terms of the love that God has for us. And again, that doesn't mean we do everything for everyone. It just means that when we're faced with a situation that God is calling us to, when all of a sudden you say, I don't feel like it, I don't want to, that person makes me uncomfortable, that situation is uncomfortable. Again, think of this. Think about the laborious toil that love produces. That ultimately, if we are to operate in the love that God has for me... See, God doesn't love me because of the likable qualities. He doesn't love you because of the likable... Oh, these are such nice people. Let me love them. No, God loves because that love emanates from Him. And He's willing to share that love with us in terms of what we do, in terms of expressing it to other people. Moving on from this, it's your work of faith, and again, in the Greek, realize it is just your work of faith, your labor of love, your endurance of hope. I mean, the NIV here is doing a little bit of interpretive translation, which again is warranted in terms of the words there, but I just want to give you the words that are there. But ultimately, going from this work of faith, this labor of love, your endurance of hope. Endurance is an important Greek word. Hupomone. I mean, some of these Greek words you just have to become familiar with because they're so important. You know, hupomone, elpis is hope, pistis is faith. What's the other one? Agape. You know, again, these words that, because of our biblical understanding of them, they just trigger something for us. But this hupomone, this endurance, points to us bearing with things. That's what perseverance is all about, is that we bear, particularly under things. I mean, all the stuff of life that is thrown at you, that fits here. In terms of, again, to what extent when things happen that are uncomfortable, that are difficult, rather than bearing under them, we're looking to escape them. We're looking for the way out. How can I get out of here as soon as possible? See, that's not endurance. That's ultimately not what God is calling us to. Again, in terms of the activity that God would have us to participate in, what God would seek to create in us. But what we have to understand, when it comes to this work, when it comes to this toil, when it comes to this endurance, all these things are undergirded by something. Again, we don't have endurance just because we have endurance. But what do we have endurance based on? Based on hope. And what the Bible says about this hope, this word elpis, is that it's a confident expectation. Again, this is not our kind of hope. This is not the kind of hope that we normally approach our lives with, where, boy, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Or I hope it's not cold tomorrow. I hope the Packers win today. Maybe that could be some confident expectation, right, Spencer? But in other words, when we're hoping for things, usually we express it in a way that it might happen or it might not. But that is not biblical hope. Biblical hope is, I'm sure of this. That even though this is a future thing, I'm as sure as this future thing as if it were happening today. In fact, the whole point of hope, and which makes it different from faith, is hope projects faith into the future and then brings it to the present, so it matters now. So now I have endurance because of a hope I have for something future that's going on. See, this is another conditional position thing. Am I going to be preoccupied with the things I'm dealing with, or the faith that I have in terms of what I believe? Am I going to be conditioned by my current circumstances or the hope of what future things are coming? I mean, sometimes that is just heaven. Realize that. Sometimes the hope that we rely on is someday we're going to live in eternity in paradise with God. And that's going to be a kingdom filled with light and life and joy and fellowship with God. But it's also going to be a time where God is going to declare and define all the things that are right and all the things that are wrong. All the things that you did, that you were doing out of faith, that people were mocking about you, enduring in this, you didn't know why, and all these circumstances you persevered with in prayer, and you went through it in terms of the best you could in terms of God's will. All of a sudden in heaven, God says, yeah, that's right. People were making fun of you. You didn't get the rewards of earth because you were following my way. Now heaven declares, yes, that was right. That's what you were supposed to be doing. See, sometimes this endurance that's fueled by hope is based in heaven. So sometimes it's based in what way God will work it out. What way God will transform you or transform others because of what you're enduring. See, what we know in God is that as we're persevering, as we're enduring, and bearing under things, not looking to escape, but dealing with the circumstances that God has called us to deal with, that ultimately, how is God going to transform that? How is God going to use that in my life to grow me? How is God going to show His glory later on in terms of me staying in the situation? And then thirdly, I think a thing we can always rely on, again, in terms of the hope we have, is how God is going to be glorified. How God will be glorified Because we're doing it right. I mean, the fact that we have a part, we have a say in the eternal courtroom of God, where ultimately Satan has pressed his case against God, saying, you're not God, you don't deserve to be worshipped, you're not true. And so now as we as believers function in our lives where everything we do reinforces, God, you are worthy of worship, you are worthy of trust, you are worthy of love, all of that again glorifies God, magnifies God, not only to people on this earth, but also in the context of heaven. Again, that's the hope. That's the hope that we have in terms of, again, generating this endurance. So a work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is one of the reasons why I'm thankful. Again, it's all under this umbrella of the main verb. I'm thankful for you. Why? Where? I'm mentioning you in my prayers. Why am I thankful for you? Because I remember this about you. That faith is producing a work, that you're submitting to the love and letting it push you to the place where there's labor and toil, and again, you're enduring because of the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then this third participle, I'm so glad we're getting here, but because of communion, we won't be able to be here long, but knowing, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Again, the reason why Paul is thankful for them is that he knows that God has chosen them. But look at what follows. I know that you have been chosen because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know, I don't have time, and maybe this is a little carrot to put in front of you. I don't have time to go into the chosen thing. But what I will say and what I will point out is what Paul alludes to here is why he knew that he was saved. Why he knew the Thessalonians were saved. Because God, the gospel came with power. It came with conviction. And you know something? That should be something that marks our lives as well. We have to think about that. Effectively, could we be saved without this? Yeah. Somewhat, but I believe when we come to Christ in faith, again, that's a contract that's signed based on the blood of Christ and the faith that we have in Him. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in Him we may become the righteousness of God. I take God in His word, I express faith in Christ, and again, a covenant is made between me and the Father based on the salvation work of the Son. But then what the Bible tells me is that floods me with all these aspects, all these principles, all these provisions that God gives to me because of the fact that I'm in Christ. And those things produce things in me. And so far better to be a person, again, in terms of the confidence of your salvation. See, I want you to be saved, but I'm not responsible for your salvation. But what I am responsible for is to allude to the fact that a more way for you to be confident of the salvation that you claim to have is it comes with the power of the Holy Spirit. If it comes with conviction. That all of a sudden when you think about your salvation, you think about growing in Christ, you know something, I'm really convicted of sin. I really see that the things I used to like, the things I used to do, I can't do them in the same way anymore. Or all of a sudden I'm walking down the street and I thought I was doing my thing and I thought I was going to go my way. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit is directing me, empowering me, convicting me, guiding me, comforting me. All the things the Holy Spirit does. And so maybe that's where we end today, is just to think about your own life, your own being chosen. All believers in Christ have been chosen. That doesn't mean that, well, we'll get to that next week. But there's significant things that God wants you to know about you being chosen. And it's not about you being more important than other people. Again, it's not about that. But ultimately, the sign of you being chosen is what's important this morning. What evidence is there in your life of, what does he say here? Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Is that present in your life? Has it ever been present in your life? See, I think if those things have never been present in your life, or if those aren't currently working in your life, or you can actually identify, you know something, I was there a few years ago, but I've grieved the Spirit, I've quenched the Spirit, and you know something, now I am, and then I'm kind of, you know, laissez-faire with my faith, I really don't have deep conviction, I'm kind of following a path that's against God, I don't really care about those things. All right, that may be the case, but then what are you going to do with that? Are you going to stay there? Or are you going to see that, again, what salvation is intended to bring is this. Not simply words, not just, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I know the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. If I believe in him, then I'm saved. I can say those words. Those words have no power? There's no indication of the Spirit in your life? That doesn't come with conviction? Again, there's just an aspect of us, even though we believe in free grace, that salvation's a gift, again, the knowledge that you can have of you being saved is if these things are present in your life. And so again, Paul thanking God for them, saying, you know something, as I pray and I think about you Thessalonians, I thank God for you because of what I see, what I remember about you, what I know about you in terms of what the gospel brought to your life. Amen? Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for what your word provides for us, the insight it gives us in terms of our lives here on this earth. Father, first we do want to thank you for our position in Christ. Just all those things you make possible because of who we are in Jesus. Father, I do pray that as we think about what Paul remembers and what he knows here, that again, the appropriate conviction would be on our lives in terms of just what fruit is being born from those things. Father, I believe the Christian life is a life of grace, but it's also a life of intentionality. There are things that we have to do on purpose. Father, so as you call us deeper, as you call us higher, Father, I pray that we would participate in where you're leading us to get to that place. Father, we just lift all these things before you in the name of your Son, who we now just remember in terms of communion and the death that he died. It's in his name that we do pray. Amen.